Now we go to Psalm 64. In our expository way of going through the Psalms, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, this text chosen because it's next and because God's led us to it. The reason we do that, we preach chapter by chapter, expositorily we say chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that we preach the whole Word of God that way, and we don't skip over it. Believe you me, there are parts that we went through in these Psalms that we would have skipped over had I been the one choosing. But God's the one who said, preach the entire Word, the whole counsel of God. And every bit of it's good for counsel, for reproof, for the teaching, and for the edification that we might be prepared to do the work that He's prepared for. So we continue in our journey through the Psalms in Psalm 64. It is a psalm of David, and once again, David's surrounded by enemies. He found himself with no human help, but he does have God, and he calls out to God to help him in the midst of this trouble, and imagine that he does find him. He finds God in that, as he always does, and cries out, if you seek, you shall find. He does find him, and he finds out that God is his help, always knowing that God is his help, but is reassured with that. The Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, when he applied this in his commentary, he said, however high, and this would apply to all of us, and it's in Old English, so I'll try to break it down after I read his quote, but it says, however high and closely engirdled may be the walls that men or sorrows may build around us, there is always an opening in the dungeon roof through which heaven is visible and prayers can be mounted. He said, no matter how bad the circumstances, no matter how deep or dark the pit or how high the walls, a child of God knows that God is there. There's always a window, he says, in the dungeon roof that you might see God or might see heaven. And we know as children of God that God is sovereign ruler over whatever the situation, wherever we are. And we have to agree with the old Scottish preacher there. We place our trust in the God of the Bible, as David does. And let's see how David does that again in Psalm 64. If you would, read with me Psalm 64 as we read that together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, and my meditation. I'm reading from the New King James. Excuse me. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of the iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword and bend their bows, to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities, and we have perfected a shrewd scheme. That's a quotation, as if the wicked people are saying that to themselves. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he shall make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. If you would, join me in prayer again as we commit our hearts before we begin this study of this great Psalm 64. Father God, we praise you tonight. We exalt your name. So grateful for the time we've had in fellowship and singing and time in prayer, Lord. We lift our hearts, and as my brother prayed, it is a privilege to be in your house. It is a privilege to have your word before us. And it is a privilege to lift our prayers to you once again. Lord, we pray that you would quieten our hearts and our minds and direct our thoughts with your sovereign hand, that we might consider you and only you for the time we are gathered here tonight. Lord, remove the worries and the stresses and the thoughts that would distract us from what your word says. May we stay focused upon you. May we glorify you, not just in our attitude, not just in our thoughts, but in the very heart, the being of who we are, allowing the word to penetrate deeply into us, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, and changing us and molding us, that we might leave here more like you, that you might be glorified in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. As we look at this study, it broke it down into 4 points, 4 different things we're going to look at. Sound familiar, so don't check out on me, because there's a lot more to this psalm than there was the last one and previous, and they're all good and there for application to our lives. But as we look at this, the first thing we'll look at is David asked God for assistance, and then David being attacked from the blind side. Thirdly, we'll look at David avenged by God, and then the very end of it, David acknowledges its trust in the Lord. So we look at our study now. As David begins to ask for this assistance from God, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity." He begins it with that, hear his voice from his meditation. That literally translates, actually, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint." The word is actually complaint. Some of your translations, I think, probably already have that translated into the direct English word complaint. And we think of the word complaint, we think of something negative. It's a bad thing, because none of us like to be around people who complain all the time. But it's not what that means. This word complaint here is a legal term. It's a legal allegation, if you would. So what David is actually doing here, he's not complaining about the problems he's having, but he is the complainant here, who is actually making his legal case against these people who were unjustly attacking him. So he's saying, hear my case. I'm presenting my case. Here's what's going on. And he proclaims his innocence. He says, I'm innocent. Here's my case against these attackers. He's asking the perfect judge, who is God, to hear his complaint, his just complaint, or his case, if you would, against these evil people, and calling upon him to act and to judge them. And in doing this, David is revealing his obedience and even his trust in God by doing this, because David's obedience is shown in the fact that he's not striking back at these people. David took God seriously, and he takes God's word very serious. And because of this, David was obedient, and he had trust in the word of God. Therefore, he trusted God. He trusted what Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 says. And it says this, and you'll know this verse, vengeance is mine and recompense. And he goes on to say, talking about those who they're talking about vengeance, says their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. It almost seems to me like David was thinking about this verse in Deuteronomy when he penned this psalm, because we hear the echoes of it together, talking about the vengeance of God in this psalm and how these people at the very end of this, as you will see as we study down there, how they are facing this judgment, how God will act upon them suddenly. And because of recent proclamations by some of the heretics of the world proclaiming that we have to unhitch from the Old Testament, I find myself standing in the pulpit or in the Sunday school class feeling the need to say, it's not just an Old Testament term. We need to look at the New Testament. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. We know from Romans 12:17 that we're to repay no one evil for evil and have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's the same principle of vengeance being God's, because in Romans 12:19, just a couple of verses later, God does echo this and says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, in that section. So it is both an Old Testament term and a New Testament, and they fit together greatly. And the reason that we see that the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together so perfectly is that they're both the Word of God, and God never changes. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, that's what he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. He doesn't have to change to accommodate the modern era. He doesn't have to change to fit the wokeness or the all the different things that are going on. He didn't have to change because we've got now the internet and all this knowledge and man's arrived at some special plane. He doesn't change. God is God and the Word of God does not change, nor does God change. David knows this unchanging God, and he's asking that unchanging, just God to hear his case. And he does so with confidence because he knows who God is and how God looks at things, how God will judge things. And in the case he's making against these attackers, here's what he's saying. He says, I'm being attacked, and I'm being attacked from the blind side, he says. Which is our second point. Look at that. Look back at verse 2. He says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked and from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in the evil matter, and they talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. And here's what they say to themselves. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and heart of man are deep. So we look at this. Verse 1 says that they may shoot in secret at the blameless, or suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. To shoot in secret, this means it came out of nowhere. He didn't see this coming. It's like running down the field. You see the football player running down the field, and I've done that before, be running with the ball in his hand, and he thinks he's wide open, and all of a sudden, he's blindsided, and he's down. And those seem to hurt worse than anything because you're not prepared for it, and it just rocks your world. That's the picture we have here. He gets blindsided. He goes on to say, suddenly, which even gives you even more emphasis on the fact that it came out of nowhere and was upon him suddenly. He did not see it coming. It was just there. It was a surprise attack. Now, by saying those two things, David is just saying, I was attacked from my blind side. I didn't see this coming. These attackers, in their rebellion against God, have secretly plotted against David, who is blameless, he says, or he's innocent of the slanderous charges that are being spoken about and the things that are said about him in the darkness behind his back. And in verse 3, he begins to describe these attackers even in more detail. He says, they are who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows with bitter words. The Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, he breaks this down, this next section that we're in, this is into different categories, in four different categories, as David addresses the enemies. And I think we're going to follow that tonight. And he breaks it down. He talks about the enemy's plans, the enemy's weapons, the enemy's methods, and the enemy's thoughts. And I think we need to look at that. It's given to us in detail, just like that. And I think it's very, very much what the Bible lays out here. So we look at these attackers' plans first. They were secret plans. And secret because it's expressing that these people were close to David. And they had to keep it secret. The idea is that they were in front of him one way and behind him secretly plotting, because they had to be secret about it, because they had to keep it from in front of him. Because if they were in front of it, he would have seen it, would have figured it out. He's experienced that before. And some would say that maybe this is Absalom, who went around trying to get all the people against David, and David didn't really see that coming. It was a surprise attack from Absalom. We're not told that, but it could very well apply there. Great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and one of my favorite, said this, talking about being attacked by somebody that's close to you. He said, few wounds hurt so badly as when people close to us, partners and friends, or even family members, have plotted carefully and maliciously to come against us, to destroy us. He goes on to say, David experienced here in Psalm 64 shows us that we live in a world where such animosities are common and they may easily happen to us. I thought, what a prophet. It's a very true statement. It's also a very hurtful truth that's revealed by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and even the example we see in this psalm, because I'm sure if I were to ask, several people in the room could give you testimony of the pain that they even may still be feeling because of betrayal of a close friend or a family member. It's unfortunately a very common event in the world in which we live today. And that's the step put there for us so we can understand where David is in this, so we can understand the heart and even really identify with that in such a way, because we feel that. We've lived that before, such attacks. And not many things hurt us quite as bad, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, than when a friend or family member turns against us. So David's hurt by this betrayal. And he goes on to describe the weapons of the enemies. And if you'll notice, these weapons that they're using are not swords, they're not spears. The weapon of choice is more dangerous, really, than a sword or a spear. Look at verse 3. He tells you clearly what weapon they're using. It says, these attackers sharpen their tongues like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And then puts two words, bitter words, there. So what David's saying is these attackers are using their tongues to attack him. It was like they were just stabbing him with the tongue. That the words they were saying were cutting him deep, repetitively, is the idea that's given here. He compares their words even to dangerous arrows that are fired at him with sharp tips meant to destroy, even kill him. I know we've talked about that before and said that whoever made up the little saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, was lying, because that hurts worse than anything. Especially when it comes from somebody close to you. The tongue is definitely a dangerous weapon. And according to David, according to the scriptures, it is one of the most dangerous weapons that can be used. James writes about it in James 3. I think we went there before. We'll go there again. James 3. You may want to mark it. Because this is talking to all of us. It's not just talking to them. It is something we must apply to our lives. Often we approach scripture as if we're talking to someone outside, talking to, hoping our spouse is listening, or hope my kids are listening, or I hope that so-and-so over there is listening. But the Word of God's meant to apply to us. We can't apply it to anybody else. So we read this, not just this psalm, but even this section in James, applying to ourselves. In James 3, verse 5, James writes, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell," he says. Verse 7 says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and yet," he says in verse 8, "no man can tame his tongue." This is an unruly evil, the tongue is, he says, full of deadly poison. Now, why do you think he put that there? Why do you think God decided to put that in there? Is that for them? Is that for some certain group of people? That's to us. That's to people. Unless you're not people or a person, it applies to you. The tongue is used to slander or damage, and it's dangerous. And it has no place, it says, in the life of a believer to use it for such a weapon. According to Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he says, "Slander has ever been the master weapon of a good man's enemy. And great is the care of the malicious to use it effectively against a good man." He's saying good people have always been attacked by the slander of attackers, and these attackers are very gifted, malicious, and even effective in their attack with it. And that's what we see in David here. And slander has brought down many a leader, and that's what they're trying to do with this, is bring David down. It has been used to bring down leaders. And it's been used to bring down preachers, and it's used to bring down people just in general. Slander It'll split churches. It'll divide families. It causes all sorts of damage. That's why there's such an emphasis on taming the tongue and caution about our words. And that's why believers are not to participate or give an ear to it. David moves on here to describe the methods of these attackers. Verse 4, look if you will. They use these methods to attack him from the blind side so that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and they do not fear. This shooting is secret. I think some of your translations may say ambush. That's literally how that translates. They're ambushing the blameless person. An innocent person is being shot at and attacked in an ambush. It was from someone who was friendly to David, to his face, plotting and slandering him in secret, and it causes him to feel ambushed by it. And I know many of us are sitting there looking, boy, I know what that means. I've been ambushed. And anytime somebody that we know, family member or friend, comes against us or slanders us like that, we would feel ambushed by it. And we can identify with David. And as these people are secretly trying to get as many people, this slander is meant to get as many people on their side as they can. Going around, come and help me. Here's what's going on. They're slandering. Did you know that he did this? And all these things like that that we did in third grade. I call it third grade theology. I know you've heard me say it before in another sermon, and I'll say it again when we come to this type of thing again. It's third grade theology where you try to get as many people on your side so that you can win. And here we are adults still thinking if we can get more people on our side, then we must be right. And we'll win. And the Bible tells us just the opposite, because great numbers in agreement with you do not always mean that you're right or that you win. There's a whole bunch of, a group of losers that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus is talking about. And these people lose really bad in this. And you may know who they are. You may have heard of them. But in Matthew 7 verse 13, talking about this big group of people that are following what they think is right, Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. That's the many. That's the group you don't want to be with. Then he goes on to talk about the narrow gate, which is a difficult way, which leads to life, and he says, few there be that find it. So this whole idea of following the many is the wrong way to follow. You follow the truth. If that means you're with the many, then you're right as long as you're the truth. But if you're following the truth, then it means you're in the few. It still means you're right. You just follow the truth. Period. That's the whole idea. These attackers have been getting people on their side against David and secretly plotting against him, using their slanderous tongues to turn as many people against David as they could. And David says, I never saw this attack coming. This was blindsiding. And here's their plans, and I know their weapons, and here's the methods. And then he says, look at their thoughts. Look at what they're thinking. He even mentions their thoughts in verse 5. He says, they encourage themselves in this evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. It means they're thinking about it. They're contemplating. They're thinking about these iniquities, what they can do that's wrong. What else can we do? What more can we do? And they say to themselves, we've perfected a very shrewd scheme. Say that 10 times real fast. They're proud of what they've done. Both inward thought and the heart of man are deep. A comment by David there that maybe we'll address here. We have time. But what David's revealing here is the pride and the arrogance of the wicked people. They were certain of their attack, of the success. They were already saying, hey, we've got this great plan. We're proud of this. We're going to win this. They're proud of how much thought they put into it. They are proud that they've got all these people with them now, and they're just ready to take David down. And they were certain, it says, that no one would ever learn of this, that it was going to be completely, just go without any resistance whatsoever. He says, they were saying, who will see us? Who will see them? They completely disregarded God, who sees and knows everything. And evidently they forgot about David, because David's figured it out too. So they weren't as discreet as they thought they were. These slanderous attackers, they even delighted in their minds of how deep their plot to bring David down was. James Boyce puts it this way when he's explaining this meaning here. When he says, both the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. He says what David's saying here is his enemies are almost bottomless in their supply of evil deeds and cunning. I thought that was a pretty good way to put it. The gift that keeps on giving, they just keep reaching in the bag and pulling out more, and they never find the bottom, is what he's saying, of evil, one after the other, never running out. They completely disregarded God. They forgot about God. No consideration for him. And they've disregarded the fact that God chose David to be the sovereign king. He's the one that put David in place. And now they're trying to bring David down, essentially saying, we know better than God what should be done. We know better than God who should be ruling. It shouldn't be David. We're going to do this, and we're going to put our own person in there. That was their whole plan. So they weren't necessarily just rebelling against David, maybe even not so much against David as they're rebelling against God, the sovereign God who put David in the place that he's in. That's a problem that wicked man struggles with even to this day. Just as God puts sovereignly placed David as a king, he is the sovereign one who puts people in leadership. He puts pastors in the leadership of churches. It's God who places people. It's God who is sovereign, all those things. And every year, even in churches, there's hundreds of pastors, even thousands maybe, that are slandered and attacked. But we get an example here from David, how a true child of God is to respond to such an attack. In the face of his attack, David, he trusts God in this, and he stands firm in his confidence because he knows God. Look back at verse 7. We see David's avenged by God here. In verse 7 it says, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded. He's expressing that they think they're going to attack fast, and suddenly God is going to answer with a counterattack here. And so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away, and men shall fear. And they shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider God's doing, his doing. That his there, he's talking about, they will wisely consider God's doing, his judgment on them. When David found himself under attack, he didn't retaliate as he could have. He didn't get his friends together on his side and say, well, let's go against these people. He didn't exercise his right as king to have these people punished. He turns to God to avenge him. And there's a lesson to be learned there. And conviction in my own heart, and maybe in yours as well. Because we have to ask again when we're attacked, and we will be, if we haven't been already, we will be again. When you're attacked or when we're attacked, do we react this way? When we are unjustly accused or attacked in some underhanded way, as David was here, how is it that we react to that? Do we trust God to avenge us, or how do we handle it? Do we really trust God to do that? Most of us don't. We retaliate, and I may be just speaking for myself, there is a desire to retaliate against those people in the same way they came at you or at me. Give them a bit of their own medicine, so to speak. That's the desire of our wicked heart. That's the desire of the fleshly heart that we have. And it's wrong. We just read and mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy, God says that it is mine to avenge, I will repay, in Deuteronomy 32-35. We're told to love our enemies and overcome evil with good in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, New Testament version of that, so we connect the two. And retaliation is wrong. It's not only wrong, but it's particularly wrong even against secret slander, because David's enemies are not attacking him with swords and stuff like that where he can just wage war against them. They're attacking him with these malicious words behind his back, and there's really no adequate defense about that. He's blindsided. There's no way to be defensive on that. So David's only wise and effective way of handling this, and biblical way of handling this, was to bring his complaint, his case to God, which is what he does. And the overlying message is God is able, yes, and we see God in this, but do we know that he's able and that he will avenge? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There's a deep sense in us to get people back. How dare you? And that would be wrong. Peter learned to do it and later wrote in 1 Peter 5, 7, we read this in Sunday school. It's my Nancy verse. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. It says cast all your anxiety, all the things that bother you, on God. Don't retaliate. Don't get back at them. Let God avenge you. Trust God. Convicting, isn't it? To me it is. I don't know, maybe the only one in the room, but it stabbed me in the heart. And David has this confidence in God. And he knows that God's going to fulfill his promise to avenge. It may not be in his lifetime. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. It may be the judgment at the end of their lives or the judgment to come in the future, because it hasn't happened yet. But David knows God's going to do it in his timing. And he knows that God's sovereign in that. And God does what God's going to do. David will be avenged by God, but at the very end, we see the last three verses, again, 8 through 10 here. David acknowledges his trust in the Lord. Read those last verses again. It says, so he will make, God will make them a stumbling, or make them to stumble over their own tongues, use their words against them. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider God's doing, his doing. And the righteous, the children of God, shall be glad in the Lord. And they'll trust God. And all the upright in heart shall glory, because God did it. God did what he said he was going to do. We glory in that God does what he says he's going to do. So we look at these last 2.5 verses here and see three things that really kind of give us life lessons or really jump out as what happened. First, the wicked will be exposed. Whether it's that wicked or what's going to happen, one day all wickedness will be exposed. And it says here in this psalm, there'll be so much so that those who are watching from the sidelines, who are not involved in it, will shake their heads in scorn. Verse 8, they'll flee away, it says. Second, the people will fear God, it says. Look at verse 9. All men shall fear and declare the work of God after they see what happens, for they shall wisely consider. He's doing that pondering, is what that's talking about. They will ponder about it. They will go, whoa, what just happened? Can you imagine the room? We talked about Ananias and Sapphira, how they got struck dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. They got struck dead in church. That's a good way to get your giving started. I bet their offering was good after that. They were withholding from God. But that shows how God feels about people lying. And people were, wow, they feared God, it says over that. The judgment on the wicked is going to be so much that they're going to have that same type of feeling. They're going to fear God and say, wow. And third, the righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in Him. They're going to be glad in the Lord. They're going to trust Him, take refuge in Him. They'll find their peace and comfort knowing God took care of this. God will take care of this. And all this is happening in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But yet, He's calling on the people to rejoice, as if it already has. That's a testament to the sovereignty of God. It's going to happen. God will take care of it. Have faith, trust, and rejoice. No matter what you're going through, as we close, there's some pretty high mountains that we have to climb in this life, and God allows us to come into our life for a reason, purpose, whatever that is. There's some very deep valleys, and some deep holes that we all fall into, find ourselves in a pit, and the walls seem too high, much like what David felt here. And what we get from this psalm and from many of the psalms is when we find ourselves in those very low moments, those very high walls or high mountains around us, is trust God. Trust God. But to trust Him, we have to know Him. If you're here and you don't know Him and you've never repented and turned to Christ, you need to do that. And through salvation, God says, or the scriptures say, you're a new creation. You're given a new heart and a new nature, and you're changed. And it's in that new heart that God takes up residence and empowers that child of God to have confidence and trust in Him in situations like this. To those who are already saved and you're struggling with this trusting God thing, you don't know Him well enough. You're still an infant in your faith. You don't know who God is. You've trusted Him for your salvation, but that's it. You don't trust Him for anything else. First thing you should do, check your salvation. Make sure you're saved. And if you know for certain that you're saved, you need to commit yourself to knowing this God, that you may trust this God. Because I promise you, if you know Him, you will trust Him. Just like David did. This was not just some special anointing that the king had. This was not something set aside for people in the Bible or even just for David, who was a man after God's own heart. This is for all believers. The same God, the God that never changes, that was the God in Psalm 64, is the God of 2022 right now in this month of April, right here at Liberty Baptist Church. Same God, same power. Trust Him if you know Him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You tonight. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for this great psalm. Thank You for the encouragement that we get from David, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that You had him pen this psalm in such a way that it would touch our hearts on this evening. And Lord, that You brought us here for such a time as this to serve You, to even hear this message tonight, Lord. To hear the scripture read and have the Holy Spirit teach us for such a time as this. We pray for all who's gathered here. For hearts to be touched. For those who have never placed their trust in Christ as their only way of being saved from the judgment and are on the other side facing the judgment of the wicked. Lord, we pray for Your drawing and Your gift of repentance, Lord, in their hearts, that they would come to know You and surrender their lives. Lord, and we pray now for those of us who know that we're saved, but know that we're lacking in our knowledge of You, and therefore we're lacking in our trust of You. We pray first, Lord, forgive us for our lack of knowledge and for our complacency and apathy in our walk with You. And Lord, we repent of that and turn to You, Lord. And Lord, we commit to the Word of God to know You more, that we might trust You more in these days in which we find ourselves, these very difficult days in which we live. Lord, may You be exalted in all things, in the hearts of all who are gathered here together, through the obedience and the life-changing practices that take place because of Your teaching, Your word, and Your work tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.